I'm very glad that Gary made that last announcement. I was beginning to wonder. But I had seen the preparations beforehand, so I knew it was okay. Now, let me first of all thank you all for coming. Good to see so many out this evening, and thank you for coming. And let me thank to everyone who took part this evening. In fact, it almost renders my job unnecessary after the message has been proclaimed in so many ways. However, we're going to read tonight from the book of the Acts, and we're going to read a prayer of praise, and it's found in Acts chapter 4. And we're reading in the second half of the chapter, so we will start to read from verse 23. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported at the chief priests and elders what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all spake the word of God with boldness. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There are just three things I want to talk to you about this evening from this particular passage. I want to indicate to you, first of all, the problem which these people had who came with their praise and prayer to God. And that problem is indicated simply in the little phrase at the commencement of verse 23, and being let go. Then secondly, I want to look at the prayer which they made, and that's from verse 24 right down to verse 30, and remarkably in the situation which they found themselves, their prayer was one of praise and thanksgiving and petition. And lastly, I want to look at the answer to their prayer, which is the power which was given to them at the end of the chapter from verse 31 onwards. Let's consider first of all the problem which confronted these people. And to do that, we need really to go back to the story before it to see how it builds up to this particular prayer. The apostle John and Peter went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It was their practice to do. The early church still did that until they were dispersed from Jerusalem. And John and Peter went up to the temple, and as they were going up the steps which led to the gate, which is called the beautiful gate of the temple, there was there, lying down on the steps, a man. He was a cripple who was well known in Jerusalem, and he'd been brought there by his family or friends for many years, and he had been laid at the gate of the temple, and he prayed, people as they passed by, and asked them for money, asked them for alms. As John and Peter came up the temple steps, he did what he always did to passers-by. He asked for alms. Interesting, he was a man who had sat, who had lain there for years. And I suppose that his level of eyesight was about ankle level. And he had seen more feet walk past him than any other man in Jerusalem. And if there was one thing which this man had observed, it was this. Here were people going to the temple. Or let's put it this way. Here were people going to church. And the one thing which he'd observed from his vantage point lying on the ground was he'd observed how they walked. I want to say to you, but that's exactly what people still do to those who go to church. They watch how they walk. And so he watched how they walked. And here were these two men coming, and he asked them for alms. There was a quaint old Puritan preacher who said, and of course alms meant money in this case, he said, you know, this man asked for alms and he got alms. Well, that's exactly what he happened, because the Lord healed him, and he was bouncing about very shortly on his leg. Peter's answer to that was, listen, I've got no money to give you. He's like his master, he had no money. But what I've got, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this man received faith to believe that he could be healed. And he rose. And the next moment was leaping and praising God. Here was a man whose heart was full of thanksgiving for what God had done for him. Just like the leper who came back. The one Samaritan came back with his heart full of thanksgiving. In fact, if you look at this man's career, you could have summed it in three words. First of all, he was lying. Absolutely helpless. At the gate of the temple, in the sight of all that's beautiful, just out of its reach. Helpless. It's a picture of humanity lying outside all of those things which are lovely and beautiful and helpless, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he's looking. And that's exactly what the Bible calls us upon us to do. Look unto the Lord and be ye saved, says the Bible. All the ends of the earth. And here was a man who was looking. And he looked. And he got life. And the next moment we find him leaping. Now, that's the great story which started off this problem. Because what happened after that was that the crowd gathered around. They all knew this man. He'd been there for donkey's years. And now he was jumping about. He got springs to his feet. And they wondered what had caused it. And they looked at Peter and John, because they were the people who seemingly worked the miracle. And the opportunity is created for Peter to preach the gospel. And he says, you know, don't look at us. It isn't us who made this man whole. And then he began to preach. And Peter, if he was anything, was a great fisher of men. And the opportunity was before him to reach out to these men around him, men and women around him, and reach out to them for Jesus Christ. And so he teaches what in our text, in our Bible, is a fairly short message. But it's a message which is full of punch and full of power. And what he says is this. You men of Israel, you know, you deny the Holy One and God. You wanted a murderer, and you asked him to deliver to you. You killed the Prince of Life, and God has raised him from the dead. Now, in that part of the message, there was one thing which Peter was deliberately teaching for. That's why he said, you crucified, you gave up, you denied. He was preaching for what is called, by preachers, conviction of sin. He was bringing home to them their guilt that they had denied God's Son and had yielded him up to the cross, and he was bringing home to their hearts the conviction that they were guilty before God. I want to tell you this evening that no one has ever been saved yet who has not been convicted of their sin. For this simple reason. But unless we realize that we need Christ as Savior, unless we're convicted of that fact, we will never ask Him to be our Savior. Here he preached, and he was preaching along it for conviction of sin. But the second half of his message was for conversion, and he said, repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. He wanted conversion, and he was reaching out to his master fisherman. He was reaching out among the souls around him, and he was wanting them to be converted. There was a great result, in fact, because it tells us 5,000 souls were converted, so it was a powerful message.
And what happened was that the chief priests and Sadducees and all the rest of them got to hear about it. And of course the dominant party was the Sadducees, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And yet here were men who were preaching that Jesus, who had been killed by them, was alive. They couldn't stand that. And so they went down. They agreed they preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they went down and arrested them. But all that happened is, of course, that when they arrest them, they say to Peter and John and the rest of them, by what power or in what name have you done this? Not only starts Peter off again by telling them that they have crucified the Lord of life and glory, and he says, you know, if you're asking me by what name we've done it, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you're asking me what power we've done it, it's in the power of the resurrection. God has raised him from the dead. And he says, I want to tell you something else. There is no salvation in any other name. For there is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. That stands still through today. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Well, they wondered what to do with these men. So what they said was, listen, you must never preach in this name again. You must never teach this message which you are proclaiming. You never to preach Jesus Christ. And that created a problem. Peter and John said, you know, you've got to judge whether it's right to obey you in the sight of God. So we must speak of the things we've seen and heard. What we've seen and heard, these eternal truths of Jesus dying and being buried and rising again and appearing to us, these are the things we've got to proclaim. We must speak these. And so they're in confrontation with the authorities. They say don't preach, but they say we've got to preach. They have to preach because the commission of the Lord Jesus said that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they were under the commission of the risen Lord. So there was a confrontation, and the authorities in Jerusalem were against them and had forbidden them to preach. And yet they knew it was the commission of the Lord to preach the gospel and to tell what they had seen and heard. So with that problem in their mind, having been let go by the chief priest, they come back to the other Christians. And it says they came to their own company. Always good to know that God has got his own company in this world. They had no thought of obeying the council, no thought of obeying the high priest and the rest of them and the Sadducees. They wanted and intended to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, with that problem, they came. Now what do you do when you get a problem? Well, you can worry about it. You can ask your friends about it. You can try to shout it and hide it and forget about it. But the wisest thing of all is to do what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah had a problem, the great horde of Sennacherib was outside his city, and there was no chance that he could defeat that great horde outside, and the great army was demanding surrender. And Hezekiah went into the presence of the Lord and opened the letter he'd received, and he said, well, there it is, Lord, I can't do anything about that. What are you going to do about it for me? Let me bring the problem to you. Can you sort it out for me? And so what he did was he took it to the Lord in prayer. That's always the wise thing to do about your problems. And here, the church brought the problem they had with the confrontation of the authorities. The church brought it to God in prayer. Now, I want to say one or two things introductory to that prayer, which is now from 24 to verse 30. First of all, here was a church which believed in united prayer. They got together and they prayed. Now, we all believe in united prayer and collective prayer, and that's why we're always present at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening. We believe in it. Of course we do, don't we? One of the earliest instances of collective prayer is found in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great vision. His wise men couldn't tell him the interpretation of it. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are away from the city when the vision was given. And Nebuchadnezzar calls his wise men, and they can't give the interpretation. He says, "Right, if you don't know the interpretation by tomorrow morning, you're dead." Daniel comes back and he hears of it. Daniel goes and sees the king and says, "Give us just a few more hours and we'll find the answer to it." And he gets back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "Listen, men, what we've got to do is pray." He believes in united prayer. I tell you this, there's no point in Shadrach saying to Daniel that night, "Well, Daniel, man, I don't really feel up to praying tonight, you know. Don't feel too good." Because if he said that, Daniel's answer would have been something like this: "Man, if you don't pray, you'll have no head tomorrow to pray with." There sometimes is needed an urgency in our prayers that we need to lay hold on God in earnestness and urgency. Now here, the prevailing prayer of a church is expressed in unity. You see, what it says is this: they went to their own company and they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said. Their prayer was reinforced, of course, by the fact it was in fellowship with people of like mind. And they lifted up their voice, it says. Now what does that mean? Does it mean congregational prayer, that they all said the same thing and they all repeated the same words? After all, there are some churches which do that. Perhaps sometimes the words are not understood by those who pray, and perhaps not have not been fully entered into by those who pray such. Is that what it means? No, it can't really mean that, because liturgies were not produced by that time. What does it mean that they lifted up the voice? You know, when a man, a brother, gets up to pray, and he expresses his prayer in the presence of the church, and the church says, "Amen," that church is praying with one accord. It's agreeing to the details which are prayed. It is Peter, the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Timothy that he wills that the men pray, lifting up holy hands without war, without doubt. Incidentally, just note in passing, it is not the men used in terms for men and women. The word there expressly means male folk stand up and pray. And so they lead the congregation, and the congregation says "Amen." They pray unitedly in that sense of one accord. But secondly, the prevailing prayer of the church expresses here a tremendous grasp of who God is. And I want to look now, having given an introduction, I want to look now at what this prayer is about. There are three things in this prayer. First of all, verses 24 to 28, let's pray. And you and I have something to praise about. You know, these people were being persecuted, yet they prayed. You and I have a lot to praise God about, to thank God for. Verse 29, there was prayer. They said, "Behold, they're threatening. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak their word." That was the prayer, the petition. And the provision came when God answered their prayer. Let's now look then very briefly at the prayer. Notice what they say about their God. They start off their prayer this way. They say, "Lord, thou art God. Lord." And I want you to focus for a moment upon that word. The word "Lord" here is a very particular word. It's a word which is very rare in our New Testament. It's the word "Despot." They were saying to him, "Oh, Sovereign Lord, oh despot." You see, what they had grasped was this, that the God to whom they were praying owned them absolutely. The God to whom they were praying was the supreme ruler of the universe. He was the despot. He was the sovereign Lord. And they believed in his absolute sovereignty and his almighty power. They believed that no one could resist his will because he was the despot. What about these people who said, "You mustn't pray"? So what? How petty this council seemed, with all its regulations and forbidding rules.
When their God was the sovereign God and the despot of the universe, who would they obey? Why, they must obey the God who was the despot. Then they go on to say that their God wasn't only the sovereign Lord, but they say, thou art God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So they praise their God because he is the mighty creator. Now you know, there are some people who believe that our universe commenced with a big bang. Well now, they're never too sure who produced the big bang, or who planned it, or what's the purpose of it, or whether there are going to be any more bangs. The fact is, it's all vague. So that I prefer to come to my Bible and hear what the Bible says about the creation of mankind and the creation of the universe. And what it says here is this: God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, they were made by God. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, that the one who created them, the agent of that creation, was the Son of God. And for him, and by him, and unto him were all things created that are created. And so he is saying that God is the great creator. Why, this was the God who in the past, if you look back in the history, parted the waters. So the children of Israel went through on dry land. Here was the God who provided manna and food for 2 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. Here was the God who drew water at the rock. Here was the God of mighty acts in the Old Testament. With such a God, should they fear? And then they said again in verse 25, that their God had spoken. Verse 25 says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So they say, God spoke by David. They go back to a psalm, Psalm 2, and said that God had spoken by him. That means, of course, that the psalms then were inspired. God spoke to David in the psalms, and the psalms were inspired. In fact, the Bible says about the scriptures that they were God-breathed, that God moved holy men of God in time past to write the things that we have here in the Word of God. And what we've got are the scriptures of God, the truth of God, the Word of God. What's more, they say, our God will fulfill his word. And verse 26 says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And what have they tried it? In the psalm, it says the heathen rage. They took to be the Roman soldiers. The people imagined vain things. They took to be the Jews. The kings of the earth and the rulers, they took those to be Herod and Pilate. And so they look at a fulfillment of this particular psalm when Jesus was crucified. And they said, God fulfilled his word. But God not only fulfills his word, he is going to fulfill it. Because back in Psalm 2, it's a picture of the time when God is going to bring his son again into this world. And God is going to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And God is going to put down all who oppose his son. And his son is going to reign from shore to shore. And they look ahead. And they say, our God is going to bring that to pass. How futile the action of the high priest and so on. And again in verse 28, they say something else about their God. Our God disposes to do what his will determines. Notice what they say. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. Now what does that mean? What had God determined beforehand to be done? What did he determine? Well, let me tell you what that was. When preaching a few chapters earlier, Peter says this, that the Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What did God determine? He had determined to deliver Jesus. When did he determine that? Way back in eternal ages, God held counsel, knew all about the fall of man which had occurred,
knew all about man's sin, knew all about the need of a Savior to save man from his sin. And in eternal councils, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit held counsel together, and in that council it was determined that the Son of God would come and be the Savior for men and women. You know, when preachers and Christians refer to God's great plan of salvation, they're referring to a plan which had its origin back in eternity out of God's great heart of love. Something which is absolutely stupendous, that the great triune God should plan back in eternal ages the salvation of poor sinners like you and me. But he says that God had acted to do whatsoever his hand and counsel determined before to be done. And how had it come about that Jesus had been crucified? How had it come about that he had been sacrificed for our sins? Well, these people in Jerusalem had taken him and crucified him. They had delivered him up to be crucified to Pilate, and Pilate had delivered him up to the cross to be crucified. And what they are saying, and what they are saying in their prayer is this: God determined this, and in God's plan this is what would happen. But man had a hand in it, and man delivered him up to be crucified, and man remains guilty of that act in rejecting Jesus Christ and crucifying him. And then in verses 29 and 30 they go on to say, and our God hears and answers prayer, for they say, behold their threatening, grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word. And they have no doubt whatsoever that this sovereign God of theirs is going to answer their prayer. Now, how does God answer their prayer here? Well, it tells us what he does. What he does is he shakes the place with power, and they spake the word with boldness. And they went out and preached in the streets the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. So the answer to their prayer was this, that these people went out again into the streets and proclaimed the risen Lord Jesus and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder why they did that. The answer is simply this, that for these people there was one obsession in life, and it was Christ. There was one desire in life, and it was that he should be exalted. There was one aim in life, and that it was his kingdom should be extended. There was one purpose, and it was that men and women should come and bow the knee to their Savior. And so they prayed for power to be able to preach the message of the resurrection, and God answered their prayer. And they went out and preached the message of Christ. That gives us the last little thing about this prayer of theirs. It tells us that our God was a God of infinite power. For it says in verse 31 that when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And God answered their prayer with power. You know, they started off by saying that God was a sovereign God. And God responded by showing how great his power was. Back in the Old Testament, there are instances of people who praise God, and we've read some tonight from the Psalms, and they talk about his power. One of the most interesting and significant that I've come across is in the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, at the end of his little book of three chapters, is describing the greatness of God. And he says, well, you know, God comes out in the storm. And there's his hand. And from his hand are going thunderbolts. Out of his hand, he says, there are boats. And so he talks about the storm, and he pictures the storm. You know, I stood in the times in the years ago in the Middle East, and there was a great big range of mountains that faced us. And at night we used to have tremendous storms, thunderstorms. And the forked lightning would start at one end of those range of mountains and crack right across the sky with tremendous cracks to the other end. And the whole sky would be lit up with tremendous demonstration of God's firework and power. And says the writer Habakkuk, you've seen these storms. You've seen all this great power of God and the tremendous lightning flashes and so on. Then he said, listen, that's the hiding of his power. That isn't his revealing his power. It's hiding it. But you know, when you really come to want to know where God's power is, his power doesn't lie so much in the great creation he has created, or in the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power. But the power of our God lies not in those things, simply, but lies in a more spiritual thing. It lies in the message of Jesus Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. And then he describes that power. He says, it's the power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we were preaching about. And raised him above all principality and power and every name that is named in heaven and earth. And he says, God's power is that which reached down into the cold, dark grave and raised Jesus from that grave and placed him right at the right hand of God. In chapter 2 he says, you know, that same power has been at work in you Ephesian believers who trusted Christ. And he's raised you up from being dead in trespasses and sins. And he's made you to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And the power of God today, see, not simply in the universe of God, will that demonstrate his power. But God's great power is seen in wresting men and women from a lost eternity and saving them for heaven and for home. That's why the apostle writing to the Romans said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believes. That's where God's power is seen today. In the creation of new creation of men and women, changing them from what they are, sinners by nature and sinners by practice, alienated from God by sin and wicked works, and fashioning them anew until they become like his Son. And in that is seen the tremendous power of our God. And that power is expressed to those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to sing a hymn in closing. I've gone over time. We're going to sing a hymn in closing, and we're going to sing How Great Thou Art and the remaining three verses. Let me tell you a little bit about this hymn. This hymn was sung very much in Eastern Europe, and we've been in churches where this hymn has been sung, and to hear them sing this hymn is very moving. The translator of this hymn is a man called Stuart K. Hine, as it appears on the top of the sheet. And it saw the light in English, first of all, in the Billy Graham Crusade of 1956 in Haringey, when this hymn was passed on to Beverly Shea, who sung the hymn for the first time in that crusade. But the story behind it is interesting, and I knew Stuart K. Hine. And on one occasion he gave me a book which told his life story, and in that life story is the story of this particular hymn. He was a missionary in Eastern Europe, and as he worked in Eastern Europe at the end of the First World War, he came into Poland. Poland had been occupied by the Russian troops and they had removed in 1917, and as they went back, one of the Russian soldiers left in a village a copy of the Bible. The other villagers did not have a copy of the Bible. And from 1917 onwards, the villagers had tried to study this amazing book which had been left them. And they had laboriously read through the book from the book of Genesis through. There was one villager who could read very haltingly, and that villager had read in public to the rest of the villagers and had read through the book from Genesis. And when Stuart K. Hine arrived in this village, they were in the passage of the Gospels, which dealt with the death of Christ. And as he came, he discovered that God had prepared the ground for him. People were reading, were listening to the reading of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And tears were flowing from eyes as they realized the Son of God had died for them. Stuart K. Hine wrote himself the third verse of the hymn It's not in the original one. It is Heine's own verse. He wrote it as he met these villagers who had cried their way to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and trusted him. And this is what he wrote. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. But on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. We start at verse 2, we stand and sing the hymn. Creation, for thou hast created all things, and by thy word and power they have been made and are created. We thank thee too that thy greatness is seen in grace, in the gift of thy Son, the God of all grace. We thank thee again for the wonder of the way of salvation which thou hast devised for sinners such as we. We come with our thanksgiving to thee, the great God of the universe, the God of Calvary's cross. We pray as we sit down and fellowship together, as we enjoy the good things that thou hast prepared for us, as we see again thy provision in this food which we will shortly partake of. We praise thee for it and thank thee for thy faithfulness and goodness to us in providing it. We recognize that all good things cometh from thee. We recognize too that we come to thee daily and ask thee to provide us with our daily bread, and that us give to us good measure, pressed down and flowing over. So our Father, as we sit and fellowship together and enjoy the good food thou hast prepared for us, we pray that thou accept our thanks for the Saviour and for all the good things thou hast given to us in our Saviour's name. Amen.